Morning, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are not of all men the most pitiable.
If somebody were to come up to you and ask you why you're a Christian, what would your answer be? Because really, there should be only one answer. But a lot of people give a whole bunch of answers, which are okay answers, and they're valid answers. But if you boil down to its main components, why somebody wants to be a Christian, genuinely and understanding what it means to be a Christian, it should be because of the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Period. You know, we don't have a lot of sermons preached on the resurrection. We have a lot of, we talk about it in Bible classes and reference it in sermons. And I'm guilty of it. I don't preach on it as often as I should. And it's funny that not a lot of sermons are preached on the resurrection, because if you look throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, there are quite a few sermons recorded for us, some that just make mention that Paul went here and preached, and that's the extent of the sermon that we know that he preached, or Peter, James, and John, or Peter and John went here and they preached, or Philip went there and he preached there. But if you look at the recorded sermons that we have in the book of Acts, without fail, it's always about the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, every time. Acts chapter 2, we read of the very first gospel sermon, starting in verse 22. And notice in Acts chapter 22, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, you read of the main thrusting point of Peter's sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed in him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the hands of the godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then, if you read closer to the end of his sermon, verse 36, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He says, look, he was handed over, he was murdered, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive. And he'll even say, I can show you his grave. I can take you to his grave right now and show you that it's empty. David's, it still has his bones. I can show you his bones, but I can't show you Christ's bones because he's alive. You've got Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. Look at verse 26. It says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. You've got passages like chapter 5, verse 30, in his lesson. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 10, verse 34 to 39, with the sermon and lesson to the Gentiles. Look at verse 39 with me. It says, we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. And then you have one of the most unique sermons in all the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. It's not preached to the Jews, even though Acts chapter 10 was a context to the Gentiles, specifically Cornelius and his household. Peter was telling the Jews, look, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead, and these Gentiles are now a part of the family. But notice in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians on Mars Hill. There's no Jews that he's speaking to. He's only speaking to Gentiles here, according to what I understand of the context, at least. And even though he doesn't begin with the prophets, he doesn't talk about the fulfillment of prophecies, he actually starts where a Gentile would, talking about the gods. Well, you worship all these gods, but I noticed that there's one that you don't even know the name to, the unknown God. Let me tell you about him. This unknown God that you have no idea about, he's actually the one and only God. I don't know, you've figured out all these other gods that don't exist, but you don't know the one that does exist. Let me tell you about this God. He created all things. He's all powerful, all knowing. And then notice his conclusion in verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Every sermon, every lesson and encounter, you don't have a sermon with the Ethiopian eunuch, but guess what he preached unto him? Jesus. And guess where the passage that he started at? Isaiah 53. That's a crucifixion passage and the resurrection. Every encounter, sermon, teaching must involve the resurrection. Why? Because without it, we have no hope. As was read for us a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 19, it says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, and the resurrection is not true, we are all men most to be pitied. Now, the way I would like to approach this lesson, I would like to talk about the resurrection, but most of our lessons are geared towards those that might have a misunderstanding of Scripture and have a false view of religion in the sense of they have a religion, but yet they don't quite understand the context. And we can go to somebody very easily, at least we should, be able to go to somebody very easily that has a concept of Jesus and work through a passage and be able to hopefully convert them. Of course, that is up to them. But I've got a question. How do you approach somebody that does not believe that the Bible is real? Not that it doesn't exist. I mean, you can hand them a Bible and say the Bible is real. How can you approach somebody, perhaps an atheist or an agnostic, who says there is no God, or maybe there is a God, but we can't know exactly what God there is? How can we approach somebody that does not believe in any God whatsoever? If you are able to understand the resurrection, you can convert an atheist. So we may think that it's easy to convert somebody that already believes in Jesus because they have a head start, if you will. What about those who are at ground zero? I don't believe that there is a God. Well, I was watching a video the other day, a very short video. It's actually a long interview, but I just saw a clip of it. There was a man by the name of Lee Strobel. He's a former award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, is a New York Times best-selling author of more than 40 books, and has sold over 18 million copies of his curriculum. This individual, his books have received more than 25,000 five-star reviews on Amazon and have been translated into 40 different languages. He was educated at the University of Missouri, Bachelor of Journalism degree, and Yale Law School, Master's of Studies and Law degree. He was a journalist for 14 years at the Chicago Tribune and other newspapers, winning Illinois' highest honor of both the investigative reporting and public service journalism from United Press International. You're probably wondering, why on earth is he reading me these credentials of some dude I've never heard before? This is a man who is well-educated, a man that has many degrees, a man that has been to multiple universities, teaches at multiple universities, award-winning books, sells curriculum to schools, and he's an atheist. And in this interview, he said, "One day, I got the worst news that any atheist could get." He said, "My wife came home one day and said, 'Honey, I'm a Christian. I'm a devout Christian. I have given my life to Christ, and I believe that there is a God.'" And he just fell apart. He said, "My life is ruined. How on earth am I going to be able to have a marriage with somebody that believes that there is a God when I am known and a spokesperson for there is no God?" He says, "Now my wife is going to be telling my children there's something wrong with me. We're going to be having arguments," and that's exactly what happened. They were constantly headbutting. He said, "We've been married for 30-something years, and we never fight, but now it seems like every day there's arguments and there's disputes, and we can't agree on anything." He said, "How do I get my marriage back?" He said, "I know what I can do. There's many things that I can do to try and disprove the Bible." But he says, "If you really," this is an atheist saying this, "if there is anything in the Bible that you can just pinpoint and everything falls apart," he says, "it's the resurrection. Forget Genesis, forget creation, forget the creationalists and all of that. Forget the book of Revelation, forget prophecy, forget all of those things. If I can disprove the resurrection, everything else falls apart." So he spent the next 2 years of his life every day probing, studying, doing research. And he is a college professor. He has resources that not a lot of people have. He can go to the actual manuscripts and read what it says. And he said, "I'm a journalist and I went to law school. I know what evidence looks like." And he said, "For 2 years, every time I went to try and disprove something, I hit a brick wall because I did not realize just how much evidence pointed to Jesus being resurrected, that how much evidence there actually was." He said, "There were four things that convinced me." He said, he professes to be a Christian now. He says, I've forgotten about atheism, evolutionism. I put all that aside because according to the evidence that I found in historical documents, people who were inspired of God in the Bible and extra-biblical manuscripts, he says it was so overwhelming it would be foolish not to believe it. He said, there are four E's that convinced me. The first E was his execution. His execution. He said the execution was one of the things that convinced me. The second E was early reports of the resurrection. The early reports of the resurrection. He said the third one was, of course, the empty tomb. I could not deny that the tomb was empty. It was empty, but I had to admit that it was empty. I didn't want to admit that that he was alive, but I had to admit that it was empty. And then finally, he said the one that got him the most was the eyewitnesses and their conviction. the eyewitnesses and their conviction. Now, this sermon is going to be a little bit different. We're obviously going to have scripture, but think about it. You're studying with an atheist who does not believe in scripture. They will only believe in cold, hard facts. They will only believe in historians and evidence. Okay, well, let's do that. We're going to look at scripture and we're going to examine this is what the Bible says, but then we're going to look at extra biblical information so that we can have that as our resource and tool to say, look, even they agree with what the Bible is saying. Notice what it said about the execution. We have four gospel accounts. One gospel, but four accounts of the gospel. All of them are unique. You've got Matthew, you've got Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was to the Jews, Mark was to the Romans, Luke was to the Greeks, specifically Theophilus, and John was to all of humanity, specifically all those who had converted to Christianity who had not seen Christ with their own eyes, at John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. But notice, even though there's differences in their approach and different things they focus on, every single gospel account talks about, in great detail, the crucifixion. You've got Matthew 27, 33, Mark 15, 22, Luke 23, 33, and John 19 and verse 16. And of course, if you start at those verses and continue to read, you'll read about his crucifixion. You have Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The church at Corinth had an issue with the resurrection because they were being taught false doctrine. The resurrection isn't real. It's not a thing. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus didn't resurrect. Therefore, our hope is in vain. Therefore, what are we doing here? What's the point of coming to worship service, meeting with the saints, opening up the scriptures, reading about Jesus, a man who's dead? Why don't we just go about our married way, eat, drink, and be merry, and just live life to the fullest? Because if we sacrifice everything for something that doesn't exist, of course we are to be pitied above all men. At least everybody else understands that there's no hope and they're living life the way they want. We're living in vain, Paul says, if it's the case that there is no resurrection. And he says, if Christ is preached, generally speaking, then why do we say there is no resurrection? And the point that I'm getting at is what it means to preach Jesus means to preach the resurrection. If we're not talking about the resurrection, we're not talking about Jesus the Christ. Now, you've got early biblical sources that reference, talk about in great detail about the execution of Jesus the Christ. The book of Acts is one of the biggest ones. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation. You could say that all of the New Testament talks about the execution of God, or execution of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But these are the ones that really focus in on a lot of his execution. Now, these books were written within 20 to 80 years of the crucifixion. That's important for later. Jesus died, was resurrected, and then men, inspired men, began writing about this within the exact same generation. They began preaching these things within the months of Jesus' resurrection. Because when Jesus was resurrected, he roamed the earth teaching and preaching for at least 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And then you have Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. You have evidence and proclamation of the resurrection within 3 months of it happening. The reason I'm really pushing that and talking about it is because that's going to be important for later and talking about the timing of everything. Now, we looked at scripture, but of course we are talking to our atheist friends, and they do not believe that there is evidence within scripture to prove that the Bible exists, or that it's from God, rather. So let's go to historians, people who are great scholars, and see what they have to say. Non-Christian extra-biblical records. Now, we don't need these, by the way. These men are not inspired. However, as archaeology does. It just further proves what the Bible already confirms. Notice, you've got a man by the name of Tacitus. Try to say that five times fast. I did. It's very difficult. Tacitus. He lived and wrote around A.D. 116. And notice what he says in his writings, Annals chapter 15, verse 14, I guess if you want to categorize it as such. Christ, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. That is a non-Christian historian saying Christ exists. He was known as Christ. He suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. He gives the person, he gives the time, he gives the authority, and he gives the ruler. You've got, and by the way, not only was he not a Christian, Tacitus was openly hostile toward Christianity. He was known for hating Christians. And yet he admits, yeah, Christ suffered. You have Josephus in his Antiquities 18, verse 3. Even after removing Christian additions, scholars generally accept that Josephus recorded Jesus' execution under Pilate. You also have Lucian of Samosata. He mocked Christians because they worshipped, and I quote one of his writings, the man who was crucified. You also have Mara Bar Seration. He spoke of the Jews saying they executed their king. Babylonian Talmud, the Sanhedrin records that Jesus, it says, was hanged. The Sanhedrin kept record of Jesus' crucifixion and said he was hanged. A Jewish expression often referring to the crucifixion. Here's the point. Virtually every modern historian, Christian, Jewish, agnostic, atheist, except that Jesus died by crucifixion, period. You can go to any atheist who knows what they're talking about, at least within the field of history, and they, if they want to be honest historians, they'll say, yeah, Jesus was a real figure. We have record of it, and we have record of his crucifixion. It's an overwhelming amount of evidence. Yes, but there's a lot of people who started religious entities and religious bodies, if you will, and they all died. So what makes Jesus any different? Well, that's point number two. Early reports of the resurrection. This one kind of boggles my mind a little bit, because when it comes to evidence, and especially history, over time, things can get pretty muddied, if you will. You play the telephone game, using the expression. And that's actually one of the arguments used against Christianity. You have translation after translation. You've got this that was translated into this language that was translated into this language that was transliterated into this translation. You can't trust the Bible. Well, what a lot of people don't realize is that we don't have a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. We have original documentation of things that were talked about. Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are some of the oldest and closest documentation to the time of Jesus the Christ. We are not taking over a period of hundreds of years of hundreds of translations. We're going back to the source and seeing what the text actually says in the days of the apostles, in the days of the apostolic fathers, within 50 to 80 years of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what I remember we said that we were pushing the how important it is that it was written within 20 to 80 years of the resurrection. One of the strongest arguments is how early the records show the resurrection took place. If it was thousands of years, then they started talking about it. That's different. I can understand, like, okay, we don't have any record of anybody in that time talking about somebody being resurrected from the dead, but over a few hundred years, maybe even 1,000, 2,000 years, now we start recording about things that actually happened, and you're just going off of what you think is the case? Of course that wouldn't be good evidence. But you know what? We have men who and women who saw Jesus the Christ raised from the dead, saw the empty tomb, men who wrote about it and then proclaimed it 40 to 50 days after it happened. Days, not years, days. And you know what some atheists will say? There's no proof of it. Well, I've got a question for the atheist. I can prove within days, documentation, evidence, eyewitnesses, that these things actually happened. How many years do you have to put a gap between your theories? Hundreds, thousands, millions, billions of years in order to prove your theory? Where's your proof? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to be consistent. If I'm in the wrong, I don't want to be one who is most pitied. I don't like to be pitied. I want to be told straight. And if something is the way that it is, it's the way that it is. It's not, I believe it is the way that it is because I believe it. It's, I believe it because it's the truth. Atheists exhaust the strategy in their own beliefs about time and age and years, but yet they won't accept with proper evidence within days, and we've got record of it, that Jesus resurrected from the dead. That doesn't sound very consistent. There is absolutely zero evidence that shows a gradual build of a legend of the resurrection. Peter himself explicitly said, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following, I can take you to David's grave and show you his bones, and then I'll take you to Christ's grave and show you he's not there. Where's the body? We have to at least admit that the body's gone. Where is it? Well, he was resurrected. In fact, it happened so fast that it startled a lot of people. Jesus was resurrected within 3 days. You know, one of my favorite stories of a historical individual is Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan is one of the greatest military strategists, generals, captains, soldiers that has ever lived. He conquered most of Asia. And then as he conquered it, he would place puppet kings so he could... He was almost like Alexander the Great of Asia. You had Alexander the Great of Asia Minor as he overtook the Middle East and Asia Minor. Genghis Khan overtook Russia, and then you had all the way down. Right before he died, he said, what I want you to do is... I want a very few people to come with me, and I want them to bury my body in a place that only they know. And then he stationed people on certain roads throughout a route, and they wouldn't tell them where the other people were. In fact, a lot of them didn't even know that there were other people on a route. So as Genghis Khan's body was taken to a grave, as they buried him, there were people stationed that murdered those people that buried him so they wouldn't tell where his body was. And then as those people who slaughtered the people who buried him, they started going home. Well, Genghis Khan already had people there to slaughter those people that slaughtered them. So nobody knows where Genghis Khan's body is. How do we know that Genghis Khan actually lived? We've got history and evidence and records and eyewitnesses that prove it. Nobody questions Genghis Khan. But yet we could go to the grave of Jesus the Christ, not find his body and say, I'll even question that he existed. Where's the consistency? Notice what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 9. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one ultimately born,
or untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, there is something called, here we just looked at scripture, but wait a minute, our atheist brethren don't believe that it's inspired? Okay, well let's look at some extra biblical evidence. There is something called by the historians that they, whether the church will accept it or not, a lot of people don't like to use the word creed, but creed simply just means statement of faith. That's all that it means. A lot of people have man-made creeds, which is sinful and wrong, but there is something that is called, that's been kind of attached to the first century church and on, known as the early creed. There was a creed that circulated around AD 30 to AD 35. Guess what time period that was? The time of Jesus the Christ. His death, burial, resurrection. That goes as follows. This is the creed. Christ died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he appeared. That's the creed. In fact, that's not what we would necessarily call a creed. That's what we call the gospel. People in the first century said, yeah, the Christians have their creed, and they recite it in every sermon. They say, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, he appeared. That's just the gospel. The Christians were just proclaiming the gospel, and historians said, yeah, they had their creed. Here are some, I'm saying some historians and scholars say this. Let me give you some names so you can look these up. Many scholars believe that this creed, which is just the gospel, was taught and proclaimed early, which included men like James D.G. Dunn, okay, Larry Hurtado, Gerd Ludman, and Richard Bauckham. These names probably don't mean a lot to you. If you want to get these names in writing, I will give them to you. You can go look them up. They are scholars. They are historians. They are teachers and proclaimers at universities. And you know what? Gerd Ludman is an agnostic. And he says, yeah, they proclaimed this. They genuinely believed it. Here's some historical importance. There is no evidence that Christianity ever existed without the acknowledgement and proclamation of the resurrection. Christianity couldn't exist without the resurrection. Everything hangs on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's why Mr. Lee, at the very beginning of this lesson, said, if I can disprove the resurrection, everything else doesn't matter. Christianity, eternity, the Bible, everything hangs on the resurrection. In fact, if you look at Genesis, the very first prophecy, the very first sermon, the very first teaching by God was that Jesus would raise from the dead. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Everything hangs on the resurrection. Now, what about the empty tomb? Biblical evidence of the empty tomb, point number 3. We don't have time to go through all of this, so we'll have to move rapidly. Biblical evidence of the empty tomb, Matthew chapter 27 and 28, Mark 15 to 16, Luke 23 to 24, and John 19 to 20. That's the passages if you want to go and read them. But remember, we're dealing with atheists and our friends who do not believe in God or inspiration. So let's go to extra biblical commentary. As much as I would love to continue reading, and we will, believe me, we'll come back to the scriptures because it all goes back to the scriptures. But notice what extra biblical evidence shows. Justin Martyr records that Jewish leaders spread the stolen body rumor through a letter. What does the scripture say? Well, when the Roman soldiers came to the Pharisees and said, yeah, Jesus' body's gone. You know what the Pharisees said? No, it's not. Let's go back. Oh, it's there. I don't know why you tried to pull a fast one on us, Roman soldiers. The body's still there. Keep guarding it. That's not what Jesus' enemies said. Jesus' enemies said, oh no, the body's gone. What are you going to do about it? Even Christ's enemies said, the body is gone. You've got Tertullian. Tertullian, a historian, mentions the same thing as Justin Martyr. Multiple people who are not inspired of God quote scripture saying Pharisees and leaders and people who did not like Christ tried to spread a rumor to explain why the body was gone. And then you have one of the most fascinating, Toledo Yeshu, a man who was known for being much later as an ancient historian and historically unreliable in many respects, also proposes that Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb, but offers alternative explanations rather than claiming the corpse remained in the tomb. So not only do you have a man who is known for being a bad historian and not trustworthy, he even admits and doesn't even try to lie that the body is gone. You've got good historians and bad historians, agnostics, atheists, Christians, Jews, all say the body is gone. But then they'll say, okay, well, now we've got to try and explain this, because if it's the case that he resurrected, then we're over. What we believe is wrong. We have no choice but to follow Christ. That's why people don't want to believe in the resurrection. Because if they admit that Jesus is alive, that means they can't live in death the way they want. They think, I can live in this way and there's no consequences. Here's the acknowledgement from the enemy. Remember, we said we were going to go back to Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Acknowledgement from the enemy of God. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported of the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. 2,000 years later, you know what people are saying still? The apostles stole the body. Do you know how absurd and ridiculous that argument is? Number one, you've got a bunch of fishermen and number crunchers coming up to seasoned soldiers of a Roman Empire who only know death. And they ambushed the Roman soldiers? Are you kidding me? Let's just say that they did and got the upper hand by some whatever way of fighting. They stole the body. Okay, they stole the body. The body's still dead. Why on earth would Peter and the rest of the apostles and Paul and everybody else that followed Christ suffer for a lie? If I was lied to, but I genuinely thought that he was alive, I would probably die for it, genuinely thinking he was alive. If the apostles stole the body and hid it somewhere, knowing it was a corpse, why would they still go through crucifixions and scourgings and beheadings and burning at the stake and being sawn in half and being filleted? Why would somebody do that for a lie? It makes zero sense. And also, if it's the case that they did steal the body, why are the Pharisees trying to bribe and cover it up? If they stole the body, they stole the body. Go get it. I'm sure that if you gathered up the men who stole something and is trying to tell a lie, and you start torturing them saying, where's the body? They're going to say, fine, don't do it. I'll tell you where the body is. You know what they said? You have somebody like Stephen who is being stoned who said, forgive them. Why would he be talking to a dead person, asking somebody that's dead to forgive somebody who's alive? Doesn't make any sense. Now, as we close, notice the last E of evidence, eyewitnesses. Those who saw him, Mary Magdalene, John chapter 20, Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16. Peter saw him, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions it. The 12 all at one time saw Jesus the Christ alive, Luke 24, John 20, 1 Corinthians 15. There were two individuals that are not named on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, Thomas, John chapter 20, seven disciples, John 21, 500 at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, 6, James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and Paul himself. You know, if one person saw the body and then started teaching it, like, okay, that's just one person. Two, maybe a coincidence. Maybe they're just trying to get something out of it. Three or four have the exact same story. Let's look into this. 500 at one time. Do you know what some people in their efforts of scraping at any type of chance to prove that this actually didn't happen? There is a real explanation that says, yeah, 500 people all hallucinated at the same time at the exact same place and hallucinated the same sermon that Jesus preached. Do you know how absurd that sounds? You're grasping at straws, saying that 500 at one time. Show me anywhere in history that that happened. I can probably give you where there was some, maybe an invasion where people went crazy. Perhaps they were drugged or gassed. But you know what? They didn't all hallucinate the same thing, I'll tell you that. They all had different hallucinations. Imagine getting 500 people in one room and saying, tell me what the preacher said. And everybody that hallucinated said it was this preacher on this day, at this time, at this place, and here are his points. It doesn't make any sense. So what does the evidence say? Well, look at the nature of the appearance. Let's say Jesus appeared. Great. How do we know it was actually him and not just somebody that played Jesus? Well, there were conversations. People had meals with Jesus the Christ, Luke 24, 42 to 43. They physically touched Jesus to make sure it was him, John 20 and verse 27. He was walking and teaching in front of people for not just 500 people at one time. He came into contact with people every day for 40 days, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. And they were all willing to die for it. This is the one that Lee said convinced me. Why would people die for a lie? Now, look at the conclusion here. This evidence is so overwhelming, the atheists have no choice but to be compelled to admit that there was in fact an empty tomb. I use that phrasing because I want to read you a quote. Respected historian Neil Carter, who is a professed atheist, says, I can't believe I'm feeling the need to do this. But today, and this was on his website, an article that he wrote, but today I'd like to write a brief defense of the historicity of Jesus. When people in the skeptic community argue that Jesus never existed, they are dismissing a large body of work which they have insufficient appreciation, most often due to the fact that they themselves have never formally studied the subject. Respected historian and professed agnostic, Dr. Bart Ehrman, when interviewed on The Atheist Radio on December 30th, 2011, stated this fact. There is no serious historian who doubts the existence of Jesus. There are a lot or people who want to write sensational books claiming that Jesus didn't exist, but I don't know any serious scholar who doubts the existence of Jesus. Atheists and agnostics said, I feel compelled to defend Jesus. And yet they still won't say, I believe that he resurrected. If you have somebody who says, I don't believe that there's a God, but I must defend Jesus, at least look into it. I mean, come on. If you have somebody on a radio station, podcast, that are geared towards atheists that say, yes, Jesus existed, why is this even a question? Yes, the tomb was empty. Why are we talking about this? Why are people not falling over themselves to be baptized into Jesus? If there's a man that was resurrected that 2,000 years ago who's still alive today, don't you think that should cause some questioning? Some people want just one more thing. You know, if you were to give this to somebody, you know what they might say? Well, that's not enough. That's a lot of evidence, and it's given me a lot to think about. But I need just a little bit more. You know what the Pharisees said? They saw people that they knew from childhood that was lame, blind, dumb, healed instantaneously by Jesus the Christ. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw a lame man being put down through a roof, and Jesus said, "Get up and walk." And you know what the Pharisees said? "Give us another sign." It doesn't matter how many signs you have. I don't care if you saw a miracle. What Jesus says is, he looks at the Pharisees and says, "I'm not going to give you another sign." That's not the point of miracles. The point of miracles is to prove the word that I'm speaking. The only sign that you're going to get that's going to be sufficient to convert somebody is the sign of Jonah. Do you know what the sign of Jonah is? The resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And you know what the Pharisees had to deal with? The body's gone. And they came up with every excuse not to believe it, even though they received the greatest sign of all time. You know what John says in John chapter 20, recording Jesus' words? Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see it for myself." And Jesus says, "Here you go. Touch my wounds. Put your hand in the wounds of my hand and in the wound of my side." You know what Thomas says? "My Lord and my God." You know what Jesus replies to that? "You have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed." How do we know that these things actually happen if we are not eyewitnesses? John would tell us how. "These things are written so that you might believe that he is the Son of God." John says, even though you weren't there, we were. We recorded it. We've got an overwhelming amount of evidence. And here it is. You know, I think that it's funny and kind of sad. Atheists will say, "I don't believe in religion and I don't believe in a God." There was a comedian who he professes to be Christian. He does not live as such, unfortunately. But he says a lot of comedians are atheists and they make fun of God and religion and the absurdity of it. He says, you know what's actually absurd? The fact that you believe in nothing. He says, you believe in nothing. You believe that you came from nothing, that you will go to nothing. And you believe that there is no religion and there is no God. There is no creator. He had a conversation with an atheist, and the atheist said, "You believe in a creator." He says, "Well, it's better than believing in nothing. I at least believe that I came from something." And he says, "Well," and the comedian replied to the atheist, he said, "Well, what happens when you die?" He says, "You go back to nothing." He said, "Oh, so you go back to your creator, the thing that you came from, nothing." So even if you are an atheist, you still believe that you came from something, even if it was nothing, and that you go back to your creator, which is in fact nothing. The only difference between atheism and Christianity is that we have hope. So are we really ones to be pitied? What we need to be doing is going out to the world who says in their heart, "There is no God," and say, "Friend, that is a very foolish statement. And we need to believe that there is a God, because that's the only way we're going to receive hope." You can look at rocks, you can look at dirt, you can look at manuscripts. All of the evidence points to an infinite creator. Every atheist that's honest says, "Well, I'll go and do the research." And you know what ends up happening? You either never hear from them again because the research is overwhelming, or they say, "Wow, I was wrong. I believe in God now." So perhaps, I know I'm speaking to brethren. I mean, you believe in God. It's not that I'm speaking to a room of atheists. But maybe now we can take seriously and understand what Peter says when he says, "Be ready always to give a defense for the hope that is in you." You know what it means to give a defense for the hope? It means be ready to defend the resurrection. It doesn't mean be ready to quote scripture and every verse in the Bible. It means if you are approached by anyone from any background of any belief system, you need to be ready to talk about Jesus and how he was raised from the dead and be able to prove it through the evidence that is given to you. Maybe you have not been able to prove it. You have been a Christian that has just going through the motions playing church. But now you are seeing the severity and the seriousness and the awesome nature of what gives us hope. Or perhaps there are some here in this room who do not believe in God. Or maybe you do, but you're not exactly sure which God yet. Well, maybe this has given you something to think about. Maybe this has given you evidence of, I'm not going to receive a miracle. God doesn't work that way anymore. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These things are done away with when that which is perfect has come. You're not going to receive a sign. The next miracle that you see is going to be the resurrection. And by then it's going to be too late. Whatever the case may be, I beg and plead that you come now as together we stand and as we sing.